We are 2 weeks, two Sundays, this Sunday and next Sunday, away from finishing the book of Romans. We started September 29th, I believe 2013, definitely 2013 in September. I don't know the Sunday. It is a distant memory at this point. But we are coming around the corner finishing that. And what we're going to see is we're going to arrive in this place this morning that the gospel is for people, right? That as we find ourselves in a relationship with Jesus, as we find ourselves looking at Jesus so often in Scripture, that he will call us to turn our eyes to people, because that how we interact with one another, how we reach out to the people around us, how we love upon the community that he's called us to, that is where faith really is lived out. Like, faith would be easy if it wasn't for people, right? But that's where the rubber meets the road. That's where things really begin to happen. I've got this basketball up here with me for a couple of reasons. In 2 weeks, I guess, or 2 weeks, I believe, Father's Day, we will have our second annual free throw competition that takes place for all the men in the house. And so I'm still deciding on what that prize is going to be. I'm probably going to swing by Home Depot and see if I can find a nice little picnic barbecue for the winner of that free throw competition. So men, be ready for that on Father's Day after service. The other thing, though, that as a shameless plug for a year now, on Saturday mornings, I've got together with a group of people and we play basketball every Saturday morning at 8:30 right out there on the basketball court. And so as I've told anyone that I've tried to recruit to join us, we are not good, but we try hard. So if you fit within that, we'd love to have you play with us on Saturday mornings. And I'm a huge sports fan. Larissa was laughing at me over this past year because at one point I was flipping through ESPN and there was the NCAA Women's Bowling Championship that was on. And I called our son Justice over and we sat down and we watched NCAA Women's Bowling Championship, because it was competition. It was on the screen, and I was about it. As I look over at my Aussie friend Chris, about the only thing that I don't really watch is cricket. But I'm a fan of competition, and what I find weird about sports culture is how much people look down upon bandwagon fans. I find that really odd. Because as far as I'm concerned, like professional sports, you are in the consumer business, right? I mean, fair to say, you are there to entertain me. And so if I am a fan of your team and you begin to stink, it's like saying, like, oh man, I only wear Nikes, and then like Nike just comes out with terrible product after terrible product after terrible product. Like, you better believe that I'm gonna become a bandwagon fan of Adidas at that point. Right? That just makes sense to me. And so I can say, like, without any shame whatsoever, I am a Warriors fan. Like, as they play, as the NBA Finals are happening, right? I grew up in L.A. as a Lakers fan. And as a Laker fan, like, Laker fans are just like, and I text my brothers about it, and they're just like, how dare you root for the Warriors, right? Because they're in the same division, and it just doesn't make any sense to start rooting for someone that is the people that are competing with them. And I just say, like, it's entertaining. I could sit and just be like, yeah, my team stinks. Or I can be like, yeah, I'm just going to start rooting for a team that wins. Right? For me, it just makes sense. And some of you just like, that are fans for it, like, that's like heresy to you. I don't care. Like, I'm enjoying watching a sport. There's this man that used to be on the Warriors, Rick Barry. Rick Barry. One of the best basketball players that's ever played. And what was really unique about Rick Barry is the way that he shot free throws. And he was one of the best free throw shooters that the game has ever seen. And what was interesting was his approach, right? Typically, when you see someone come up to the free throw line, they've got all their weird things that they do beforehand, and then they shoot their shot overhand. Rick Barry, when he would come to the line, he would come, and he would do what's called a granny shot. He would sit at the line, and he would put the ball between his legs, and he would underhand shoot the free throw shot. And he was one of the best at shooting free throws. And actually, you'll see in the live event this morning that I linked this podcast from Malcolm Gladwell, and he's talking about how odd it is that people don't start adopting the way that Rick Barry was shooting free throws, because he was just like, it works. You'll make more baskets. Ultimately, well, the whole point of the game is to win, and if you make more baskets, it's going to be easier to win. And then if you want to like look at sports in this way, if you're a professional athlete, you just say, well, maybe my point is to make more money. Well, if you make more baskets, it's a whole lot more likely that you will make more money. And in this podcast, Malcolm Gladwell uses this classic example of Wilt Chamberlain. Wilt Chamberlain is known for, I think it was in this 1962 and 63 season, he scored 100 points in one game. 100 points in one game. Now, here's what we were told about Wilt Chamberlain, is that over the course of his career, he was about a 50% free throw shooter. Steph Curry, who's probably one of the better free throw shooters today, he's about 97% at his free throw shots today, right? Over the arc of this year, over the arc of his career. Like, think about the vast difference between that, right? Twice as many free throw shots he's making. That should impact how much you win. Wilt Chamberlain, though, one year, and actually the year that he scored 100 points in a game, that 1962-63 season, he was shooting just over 60%. About an 11 or 12% jump in his percentage of free throw shots that he was making over the course of a year. A year is about 82 games. So it's not a small sample size that something impacted his ability to shoot free throws. What did he do that year? That one year, he shot underhand. He shot underhand. You would think that after that season, he would go back. Or he would continue to shoot the basket that way. He didn't. He went back to shooting overhand. Why? Wilt Chamberlain himself said this. I felt silly. Like a sissy. That was his comment. Like, you think about, like there's someone on the Clippers, DeAndre Jordan. He just stinks at free throw shots. And it just gets to the point where they actually sometimes have to take him out of the closing of games because people will intentionally foul him so that they could get the ball back because he's going to miss his shots. Like, if you think about that as a coach, you now become a liability to your team. And you are probably going to get a larger contract if you're going to make more free throws. But he's not willing to make the change. And Malcolm Gladwell in this podcast begins to unravel this, unfold this, and he says it's not that beliefs change. It's not that somehow Wilt Chamberlain, DeAndre Jordan, Shaquille O'Neal think like that their beliefs, like this is, it's, That somehow they think, like, no, I don't believe that it would be better to shoot underhand. But they have this threshold of pain, of others' opinions, of whether or not they will actually act out on what they believe to be right. As I look over the pages, especially the New Testament, I think Paul is the Rick Barry of the New Testament. Paul has this threshold of pain that is really, really high. As we go into Romans chapter 16, verses 1 through 16, I think the best way to understand this chapter 1 through 16 is to actually look at Romans 1, 16. Because in Romans 1, in the very beginning of the letter, don't worry, we're not going to start over. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says this, I am not ashamed of this good news about Christ. It is the power of God at work, saving everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Gentile. And when Paul writes everyone, he means everyone. When Paul writes this down and says, I believe that this good news is for everyone, that is going to completely change the trajectory of how he lives. And even if that good news, of living that good news, is a level of audacity and foolishness to the people around him, it's what makes sense. So he's going to do it. If that is what is most beneficial, if that is what is true, if that is what is right, then Paul is going to live it out. And that should cause some sort of confrontation within us where we stop and we evaluate the trajectory of my life and my relationships. Will I actually act out on what I believe to be right? See, because when you look over, it catapults Paul over all kinds of social boundaries. It catapults Paul over from really the social like world of the Jewish culture, and it launches him into this culture of the Gentiles, where these people that didn't interact with one another, these people that there was hostility towards one another, because Paul believed that this was true, that this gospel is for everyone. Then it can't, he compels him to just be launched over these places of hostility, these places of conflict, these places of division. And now he lands and he finds himself amongst the Gentiles. Because if he's going to write that I am not ashamed of the gospel, it is good news for everyone, then he's going to find that causes his feet to start moving towards everyone. It was likely very difficult for people to follow his example. We just only need to look at Galatians chapter 2. Can you hold that? Thank you. You only need to look at Galatians chapter 2 to find that this was really hard for people to move from shooting overhand to shooting underhand. Paul is writing and he says, when Peter came to Antioch, I had to oppose him to his face. For what he did was very wrong. When he first arrived, he ate with the Gentile believers who were not circumcised. But afterward, when some friends of James came, Peter wouldn't eat with the Gentiles anymore. He was afraid of criticism from these people who insisted on the necessity of circumcision. As a result, other Jewish believers followed Peter's hypocrisy, and even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. When I saw that they weren't following the truth of the gospel message, I said to Peter in front of all others, this is Rick Barry right here, since you, a Jew by birth, have discarded the Jewish laws and are living like a Gentile, why are you now trying to make these Gentiles follow the Jewish traditions? And Paul is calling out the leader of the church. Peter, you're shooting overhand. You know what is right. You know what is beneficial. You yourself crossed over that threshold with, right? And you entered into the house of a Gentile, and now all of a sudden your Jewish brothers show up and you're going to say, nope. And you begin to step back because you're afraid of the criticism. Your beliefs haven't changed, but your threshold of pain isn't high enough to where you will actually begin to step out and actually live this out. And I've got to get comfortable with the fact that if the leader of the church, Peter, can fall into this trap of being so worried about what other people might think that I do not act out on what is right, what is true, what is most beneficial for the people around. Right? If Peter can fall into that, then I've got to be aware that that is something that I need to be alive to. I need to be aware of that. That culture, that opinions, that those can be such an influencer in my life that I do not begin to actually be launched over these areas of hostility and conflict. I'm going to read Romans chapter 16, verse 1 through 16. It says this. Actually, why don't you stand and we'll read it together. I'll read it out loud. You follow along. If I'm reading from the New Living Translation again, as I did last week, and it's in the live event, that New Living Translation. If you want to actually see word by word where I'm reading, other translations are more than welcome, obviously. It says, Paul's writing, and he says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a deacon in the church in Cenchrea. Welcome her in the Lord as one who is worthy of honor among God's people. Help her in whatever she needs, for she has been helpful to many and especially to me. Give my greetings to Priscilla and Aquila, my co-workers in the ministry of Christ Jesus. In fact, they once risked their lives for me. I'm thankful for them, and so are all the Gentile churches. Also give my greetings to the church that meets in their home. Greet my dear friend, Epaphras. He was the first person from the province of Asia to become a follower of Christ. Give my greetings to Mary, who has worked so hard for your benefit. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my fellow Jews who were in prison with me. They are highly respected among the apostles and became followers of Christ before I did. Greet Ampliatus, my dear friend in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our co-worker in Christ. My dear friend Stachys. Greet Apollos, a good man from Christ, a good man whom Christ approves. And give my greetings to the believers from the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my fellow Jew. Greet the Lord's people from the house of Narcissus. Give my greetings. Let me just let you know this real quick, that I pretend to know how to pronounce all of these names. And that's just like, so if you're in like life group, or if you're like in a public setting and for some reason you're reading out loud places and people of the Bible, like just pretend that you know how to read them, because other people don't know how either. And so they're just going to think that you know how they're pronounced. There's the secret. Verse 11, greet Herodian, my fellow Jew. Greet the Lord's people from the house of Narcissus. Give my greetings to Tryphena and Tryphosa, right? The Lord's workers, and to dear Persis, who has worked so hard for the Lord. Greet Rufus, whom the Lord picked out to be his very own, and to also his dear mother, who has been a mother to me. Give my greetings to Asyncritius, Phlegon, Hermes, Petrobus, Hermas, and Gandalf, and the brothers and sisters who meet with them. Give my greetings to Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and to Olympus, and all the believers who meet with them. Greet each other in Christian love. All the churches of Christ send you their greetings. Go ahead and take a seat. The gospel calls the church to reconciliation. Let me explain what I mean here. The names of Romans 16 are a part of Paul's strategy to effect unity and reconciliation among divided Christians. To go from fragmented to unified, the church would need a catalytic leader who would force them to be unified with each other, who would force them to greet each other. See, that these words greeting, greet this person, greet that person, greet this other person, that word greeting is actually filled with embrace. That word greeting is filled in this place of saying embrace this other person. And so Paul isn't just writing and he isn't just saying, hey, say what's up to Andy and Chris and Rose and Mark and Carol. Like, make sure to say hi to this person and tell that person how much I think so highly of them. But he's actually telling them, when Liz shows up, embrace her. And so he's writing to the Jewish believers in Rome, and he's writing to the Gentile believers in Rome, and he is writing in a way that would say, Jewish believers, here's some Gentile names. Embrace them. Gentile believers, here's some Jewish names. Greet them. Be warm to them. Pull them in. Because here's what happened in and through their lives. Come on now, like, think about it. How many of us growing up smacked our brother or sister and our mom or dad responded, go hug and make up? And you're just forced, shake hands, embrace. For those of you that have spouses, if you've ever gotten to an argument right before you go to bed and you say dumb things because it's really late and you're just not thinking correctly, or just because you're mean, you just say dumb things all the time. And right before you go to bed and in that place of conflict, in that place of division, in that place where there are barriers between you and your spouse, and right before you fall asleep and right as your backs are turned to one another because you're in this place of conflict with one another, how much in that moment does it mean everything when your spouse reaches back and puts their hand on your shoulder and just gives a gentle rub that says, I am still here. And Paul, in this place, is forcing the church to embrace one another. Where there is division, where there is hostility, he is saying, come together with one another. And this move of reconciliation, he's forcing the church to move it from his heart to their hands. He is telling the church that you greet, embrace, welcome, bring in. He's closing the church. He's closing this letter and telling the church, we've talked about that the gospel is for everyone, that we are all recipients of God's mercy. And that radically changes how we live. And let's wrap this up by saying, now embrace one another. Greet each other. I believe that the gospel creates affection for all people. When you look over the names of these, the reason that we try to struggle and like laugh at the pronunciation of these names is because they are foreign to us. And when you stop and think about that these are not names that I recognize, it must at some level means that there are other cultures that are represented in this letter. And so he writes down Jewish names and he writes down Gentile names. That this letter is filled with diverse people whom Paul has affection for. If Paul believed that the gospel is for all people, what that ends up actually doing is that it expands his heart to have affection for all people. It would be, you like make this modern, like modernize the text in some way, and it would be as if the letter was saying, greet Jose, Brad, and Jamal. Embrace. Bring him in. Greet Beth, Alexandra, Aaliyah. Greet them. And because Paul's heart just has this wide affection across cultures, across boundaries, right? And he just begins to say, like, these are the people whom I have affection for. And where does this come from? I really believe that Paul's travels, we're told that he didn't start off following Jesus, if anything, right? Like we're told that when you look over, especially the book of Acts, you see that Paul was persecuting the church. That's where we're first introduced to Paul, is that he's going from city to city, town to town, persecuting the church. And one day on his travels on the road to Damascus, as he's going, breathing threats upon the church, as he's going to persecute the church, to grab the church and throw them in jail, we're told that at that moment, as he's traveling, that Jesus himself shows up and says, "Why are you persecuting me?" Now look, if I'm on my way to go smack Andy, and Jesus shows up and says, "Why are you doing that to me?" That would radically impact the way that I view Andy. He isn't using just like an analogy. He isn't using a metaphor. It isn't a simile. It isn't any of that. He is speaking, in fact, to Paul. "You laid your hand on the church. That was me." Literally. And so when Paul describes the body of Christ, when he describes the affection that we should have for the body of Christ, he is thinking of Jesus himself. And so if the gospel calls us to have affection for all people, I'm going to view people radically different if I see them as the body of Christ. That's going to grow my affection for them. Because if I think about the way that I interact with the church, the community that God has called me to, man, there's no place to hold on to hostility. There's no place to hold on to unhealthy, like, dialogue with one another. There's no place to hold on to those things because Jesus told Paul, "You persecuted me." This is the audacity of the gospel. It calls us to love with the same weight for all people. It calls us to move those whom we have a problem with to the front of our prayers. It calls us to drop everything on our way to worship God, to reconcile those whom we have broken relationships with. And this is why the gospel and a belief in the gospel is so hyper aware of injustice, because we cannot reconcile our faith with people being mistreated or being treated unfairly from one another. Because our worldview, our understanding of the people around us is that to see Jesus is to elevate all people with the same love, with the same weight of affection. Because Jesus' response wasn't to say that these people, "You persecute me with these people," but he was just on the way to persecute the church. Like, that's me. That is who I am. And when Jesus talks in Matthew 25, he even says, like, the prisoner, the hungry, the poor, that all of these people, that when you show affection to them, you are quite literally showing affection to me. Right? And that radically changes our view of missions and charity and love, because it isn't us saying we're going to go be Jesus to people, but we are going to go visit Jesus. Because the gospel just expands our heart and our affection for all people. And the gospel creates an expectation that God would empower all people. As Paul writes this letter, I want you to notice the very first name that he mentions: a woman. And for us, we might glance over that. We might just kind of just scroll through, and they all just kind of look like foreign names to us. But to write a letter in this cultural place, to write a letter in this time frame, and the first person that he would say, this is the first person that I'm going to acknowledge who has made a radical difference in the life of the church. The first person that he writes is Phoebe. Right, today, as Benji mentioned, in our time of worship, we celebrate the day of Pentecost. We celebrate this day where the Spirit of God fell upon all of the church. And the first words described after this event takes place are by Peter, and he says from the prophet Joel, I will pour out. God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. In those days, I will pour out my Spirit even on my servants, men and women alike, and they will prophesy. And this day that we celebrate as the church, this day called Pentecost, is this point of celebration where we embrace this belief and this expectation that God would pour out his Spirit without discrimination upon all people. So that when the church of God gathers together, that we can boldly say to one another that you and you and you and you and you and you should have this expectation that God will move in and through your life, that he will do something powerful in and through you, and you cannot come up with any excuse. You cannot come with any reason why God cannot use you, because this day, especially this day, declares to us that God will empower you, and he will use you. And he will be a blessing in and through your life. The gospel being for all people, the Spirit of God falling on all people reminds the church that our call to bring this good news to all the world, we must be empowered by God to do it. And we must have expectation that yes, me, even me, God can use. And Paul is launching the church over all kinds of cultural barriers that would come up with excuses of why you cannot be used by the Spirit of God. And your name would be in the letter. God will empower you. God will empower you. Paul's writing to a whole bunch of people in the church that are making a difference. I love that picture of the church. Paul is writing to all kinds of names and saying, here's what you've done for Jesus. Paul uses 16 verses to bring up people who are making a difference. Compare it to this. 3 John is 15 verses. An entire letter, an entire book in the Bible is only 15 verses. And Paul says, yeah, like I need even one more verse just to bring up the names of the church that are making a difference in Rome. He just has this expectation. He just has this belief. He's shooting underhand and just saying, God's going to use you. God has used you. I don't regard you according to the flesh. I don't regard you according to what culture might say about you. If Jesus is a friend of sinners, if Jesus would call Matthew and Paul and Mary Magdalene, and if Jesus would call Zacchaeus, if Jesus would call the person that is filled even with demons and call the demons out of him and say, now you go back and be an example. Then I got to believe that as I look over the face of the church, that God is going to powerfully use all people. Let's get really practical, and we'll wrap up with this. So who would be in our letter? Who would be in our letter? If right now in my life, if I were to start write down the names of people whom I have a strong affection for, would it reflect whom the gospel has called me to be in relationship with? Would it reflect the wide range of people that the gospel calls me to influence, to impact, to be a blessing to? Do I need to be comfortable with this good news launching me over all kinds of barriers to grow in relationship with the community around me? Let me be really practical this way. Write letters to people. Like, in a lot of ways, that's simple. Like, go to Target, and for like $10, you can buy a pack of like 50 or 100 note cards. Write letters to people. Send them an email. A longer text message. That isn't just a group text, but to an individual. Someone that comes to your mind and says that this is where there is fragmentation, and I am going to write a letter to this person, and it is going to be filled with hope, and it is going to be filled with expectation. It is going to be filled with embrace that Jesus wants to do something great in and through their life. I'm going to write a letter to someone. Demonstrate it. Be Rick Barry. Just live it out. Live this out. Like, be someone that in the workplace, like, invite someone in the workplace out to lunch when everyone else goes out, that person that everyone complains about, that person that's just a little bit odd, that person that's just a little bit weird, and you just say, hey, I'm going to demonstrate. I'm going to take that first step, and I'm going to say, hey, why don't you be a part of this group that goes out with us right now to go hang out, and you just demonstrate it, and you be this person that is expanding and embrace to the people around you and encourage others to participate. Pay for people to go on mission trips. Take your kids with you on projects where you're generous. Take someone with you who doesn't know Jesus yet to serve at a shelter or to serve in some way in this community. Take people with you and encourage them, force them maybe, kind of like deceive them for Jesus, to come alongside you, to do something generous in the world around you. Don't put up with hostility. Our world is really good at complaining. Our world is really good at fragmentation. Our world is really good at having diverse ideologies and them never coming together with one another. And as you hear people in the workplace, as you hear people at school, as you hear people, see people on Facebook, as you see people just in this mess of complaining and hostility and frustration, would you be that thorn in the flesh in our community that would just constantly say, so what are you going to do to get right? What are you going to do to make things right? Man, I've done it, all right? Like, just getting on Facebook and see these people have these completely polarizing points of views that doesn't allow for any people to come in and actually have a conversation with one another, but are only speaking in conclusions and just saying, this is how it is, and if you don't believe me, then you're not my friend anymore. Those types of people, man, are just like, oh, I'm going to send you a private message right now. We're going to say, hey, so what do you need to do to have a good conversation with somebody? How are you going to work on it? When there's fragmentation in your world, and people are going to be upset with you about it. People are going to be frustrated with you about it. But there's just something within you that says, no, I can't let that go on that way, that I am going to be someone that just constantly is going to be a peacemaker. Because that's what the kingdom of God does. We go into communion right now, and Pastor Mark's going to come up and do this, but I was thinking about communion. Thanks for letting me keep you late. I go early all the time, so I've worked up a lot of minutes. The body of Christ, broken for you. What's Paul's understanding of the body of Christ? If we are called to be the body of Christ, that we are people that are willing to say, I will be broken so that the world could be made whole. That as we look at the body of Christ and we recognize, man, it is amazing. It is by God's incredible grace that I'm allowed to come boldly before him. Because he was broken on my behalf, because his blood was spilled so that I would be made whole, that I would be made pure, that I would be forgiven, then I need to live as a reflection of that. That I need to live in line with the fact that Jesus' body was broken and he calls you and me now the body of Christ. Broken. So that others would find healing. Broken. So that others would find wholeness. Willing to lay down my own life. Willing to lay down all that I am. Willing to stand before all people and say, I'm not ashamed of this good news because I believe that it is life for everyone. So I will live my life that way. Whatever the cost, whatever it takes, I will be the example. And I will call other people to just do this with me. Let's be the body of Christ. Let's be the face of reconciliation. Let's be the face of peace. Let's be the face of Jesus calling all people together because our hearts are just expanded with affection for the world around us.